morning, Warsaw Community Church. My name is Bonnie, and I want to welcome everyone back that was on spring break this week.
That's right. My name is Aaron Christenberry, and we're so glad you're here to worship with us this morning.
Absolutely. Hey, this is the start of a special week that we call Holy Week. So Aaron, let's talk a little bit about what Holy Week is.
Yeah, so Holy Week, so this week is the week leading up to celebrating what we celebrate on Easter, which is Jesus rising from the dead. And so that's coming up next Sunday, but there's a lot of events that happen the week leading up to that. And so over the next few minutes, Bonnie and I, we're going to talk a little bit about some of those events, starting with Palm Sunday, which is today.
Absolutely. And so you saw the children coming in this morning. Wasn't that fun having the kids on the stage and waving their palm branches? So what is Palm Sunday? Well, Palm Sunday is the day that Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the Jews that were there were so excited because they thought he was going to bring victory to them because Rome had invaded their space, their territory, and so they were thinking Jesus was going to come in and be king and take over. Well, it ended up a little bit different, didn't it, Aaron?
That's right, that's right. So so he rode in, and he was coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which the Passover, if you go back hundreds of years before this week, right, Holy Week,
yes.
God had saved the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel, they had lived in captivity and slavery to the Egyptians. And so what God did was he provided a way out from being in slavery, and he led them into the promised land. And as he was leading them into the promised land, he gave them the old covenant. And he also told them, along with the old covenant, is every single year, I want you to celebrate the Passover. And when you celebrate the Passover, you are remembering the saving hand of God. Right, God saving you from slavery. So Jesus is coming in, so we get to Holy Week, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover meal, to remember God's saving hand. And so Thursday night, Jesus, with 12 of his closest friends, are eating this meal, the meal gets over, and he turns to him and he says, this cup and this bread, communion, is the new covenant in my blood. It's a new promise, it's a new way of living. In other words, we're gonna remember the saving hand of God, but in the person of Jesus Christ who came to save us from our sin. So that happens on Thursday, and
yeah.
And right after that, he gets betrayed, and that leads to the events on Friday.
Right, and before we go to Friday, I just wanted to let you guys know that we have palm branches as a memory for this upcoming week, for Holy Week. We've had volunteers in all week. They've made over 1,000 of these palm branches that they've turned into crosses. And when you leave here today, you'll be able to pick one of those up and take it home. And our hope is that you'll take it home and set it someplace as a constant reminder this week for the work that Christ has done on the cross. And so, yes, Aaron, we ended up and we've gone through Holy Week on Holy Thursday.
Thursday, that's
and then
right.
Friday is Good Friday. And I really want to encourage you all to come to the church on Good Friday. Good Friday is the day that Jesus went to trial, was unjustly convicted. He was martyred, he was beaten, and he was crucified. And you may wonder, why do they call it Good Friday? Why is the name good in this day when it was so hard and so traumatic? And Good Friday is labeled that because that is the day that he traded places for you and me. That is the day that Jesus conquered sin and death, and that we can have eternity never separated from God. And so that's the reason why they call it Good Friday.
That's right. And so in light of all of this, right, Thursday and Friday, we're actually going to take communion at the end of the service to remember these two things,
yes.
Right, to remember Christ and his sacrifice for us. And so we're going to do a little bit differently. We'll have some ushers. They'll pass the baskets back and forth, but we will be taking communion at the end to remember that.
Yeah.
Because that all leads to Sunday.
Yeah.
Right?
And so Friday, back to Friday.
Yeah, back to Friday.
You can come here. We're going to transform the auditorium. And the auditorium is going to have 7 different stages that you can go through. And these are stations that Jesus would have taken on Friday or on the Good Friday leading up to his last few days on earth. And so it is a somber time. It is a time, though, that prepares your heart for Easter. And so we really encourage you to stop by. It's a come and go. It'll maybe take you 30 to 45 minutes to go through. And it is self-led. so you will do your own leading through the stations of the cross that are here on Friday. So please be sure to stop by and participate.
That's right. So, yeah, so we'd love to have you participate in that. And so the last event of Holy Week is Resurrection Sunday, and that's Easter next weekend. And that's what we get to celebrate when we think about Easter and Resurrection Sunday. So we've got three services where that's going to be happening. So we'd love to invite you either to the 8 o'clock, 9:30, or 11 a.m. service. And there'll be children's programming at 9:30 and 11. And this is just a great chance for us to celebrate really the reason why we are still gathering 2,000 years later. It's the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus coming back to life from being dead. And so we wanna invite you, but we also wanna invite you to invite somebody you know, like maybe a family member or a close friend. There was a study done of non-Christian, like people who say, I don't claim faith, I don't claim religion. There was a study done, and 84% of them, of these people said, I would go to church if I was invited by a family member or a friend. So if you invite 10 people, 8.5 of them should show up next week. Is that how the stats work? That's not how the stats work.
Quite,
okay.
Not quite.
But no, seriously, we want to invite you. And there's a lot of events going on this week, a lot of things to grab on your way out. So what we did is we actually printed off these invite cards. This has all the details of everything going on this week. So you don't have to necessarily remember all the details, but you can focus on the relationship and the friendships that you already have established.
Yep.
And so, but we're going to kick off Holy Week by wrapping up the end of our series called Origin Stories as we walk through Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And we're going to see that God is a promise maker and he's also a promise keeper.
Absolutely. Thank you.
Let me tell you a story of how it all began. In the beginning, when there was nothing, God had a plan in mind for creation. At his word, light was created. From the dust of the ground, man was formed. And everything God spoke and shaped into life was good. That is how it started.
Morning, church. Welcome again to Palm Sunday. Good to see all of you. I love when I get the good mornings back. That's nice. My name is Nate Mettler. I serve here as the pastor of discipleship. Well, when I was growing up, I was a big fan of airplanes and jets. It was the time when you were seeing the A-10 Warthogs, if anybody knows what that is, you're my people, on the news, and I thought those were the coolest things. And so I was the third of four kids, and that became the thing my dad and I kind of got into, and he would take me to air shows. And so there's this one year that, you know, we had an air show on the schedule. We were going to go, I don't remember if it was the Blue Angels or the Thunderbirds, but we were going to go see an air show. And he promised me, even though he had a business trip, that we were going to go to this air show. And so I had been looking forward to that. Well, he's out in California on the business trip, and you can guess what happened. There were some travel delays that made it hard for him to get home. So I think, you know, by the time he got back to Michigan, where we grew up, he had been awake like 18 hours. And I'm old enough to know, okay, Dad's probably not going to follow through on his promise here, and I got to be nice about it. But he got home and he was tired and he said, we're going to the air show. And so he took me. We had a great time. I think my dad honestly slept through the jets going by and everything on the tarmac. And we got the worst sunburn of our lives because we forgot to bring sunscreen. But we had a good time. And my dad made his promise and he followed through on it. And just a good example that we can think of in our everyday lives. When we've made promises or people have made promises to us and what it means when they follow through. Well, we've been in the Origin Story series, as Aaron mentioned, and we're wrapping up this week, focusing on one verse. So last week, you saw the pinnacle illustration, which was like the whole Bible on a slide. And today, we're going to be focusing mostly just on one verse in Genesis 3:15. But just really quickly, in Genesis 1, in week one of our series, we talked about how God created with a word from his mouth. And that is what happened. He created by the very words of his mouth. In week two, we talked about how humanity was created as the crown jewel of creation, meant to reflect him. In week three, we celebrated baptisms, and we saw so many people declaring their faith in Christ. And the message, we talked about how he is a personal God. And then last week, we talked about the fall, how Adam and Eve were tempted and then fell and experienced sin and death, and that legacy has continued to today. But to give us context for where we're going to be reading today, I'm going to pick up some of the verses that we looked at last week, and we're going to start at chapter 3, verse 8, and we're going to go down to 15. So we're going to read Genesis 3, 8 to 15, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in. Here we go. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live." And this is the verse we're going to focus on today. "I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Let's pray. Lord, we are just so thankful to be gathered here this morning for worship. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and that our hearts would be open to what you have for us as we're talking about your character as a promise giver and a promise keeper. And Lord, I just pray that you would give me the words to speak once again. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we've got 3 points today, and they're pretty simple. God is a promise giver. We can reflect him with our promises, and he's a promise keeper. And so that first one, God is the promise giver. He's a promise giver, and he's the way maker. In Genesis 3:15, we see God using language like, "I will cause," and that is the language of promise. And so because God is using that language, let's get a sense of what we mean when we say a promise, a definition. A promise is a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. When someone makes a promise, it gives us a sense of stability. I think loyalty is communicated, firm footing, or a sure foundation when someone is using the language of promise. And in the times of the scriptures, it wasn't like it is today. It wasn't just, I make a promise to you, and you know that I'm going to follow through, and you and I just have this thing just between the two of us. It was a whole community impact. And so it would be like, you know, maybe I'm a plumber. I'm actually a part of a family of plumbers. And so my promise that I'm going to fix your sink and it's not going to leak anymore has implications for my whole family and then my reputation and our family's reputation in the community. You think about Jesus came from a family of carpenters, same kind of thing. God knew that promises had a deeper impact and that a culture of promise-keeping defines and permeates a society. So why does God give promises? Well, the promise of Genesis 3:15, it becomes the basis for the covenant of grace that's worked out through the rest of Scripture. We sometimes talk about this as God's plan of redemption, and this is what leads to, you've heard us talk about birth truth. We're getting a glimpse in Genesis 3:15 of what Jesus is going to do and how he's going to work for us, a glimpse of that birth truth. And some Christians throughout the generations who are much smarter than me came up with a word to describe this, proto-evangelium. I think it's like a Latin word. It basically means first gospel. And there's this picture of a piano, because when I think about this idea of Genesis 3:15 kind of being a primitive example of God's promise to humanity, I think about my toddler's piano. It doesn't have this many keys. It has like 3 or 4. And, you know, he'll play on it, and sometimes it kind of sounds like a song. And think about God meeting the first people where they are and giving them something that they could understand that was simple at their level. And then it develops throughout Scripture. So the first judgment, which is what this is tinged with hope. And then we see the promise from this hope is coming back again and again throughout the Scripture. And we see the pattern that God's mercy outweighs his wrath. This is actually the first gospel sermon delivered on the face of the earth. And it comes within the sentence upon the serpent. This was all Adam and Eve had for Scripture. It's all Cain and Abel had when they became farmers and were offering up crops and animals from their flocks. Charles Spurgeon, who centuries ago was a wonderful preacher, put it this way, and he's talking about this verse. There lies within it, Genesis 3:15, as an oak within an acorn, all the great truths which make up the gospel. So we're encountering here one of the most fundamental characteristics of God's self-revelation. Not only is God a speaking God, he's a promise-making God. Making promises to his people is one of the most common ways that he interacts with humanity. And not only that, the conviction of God's faithfulness is what underlies the biblical author's frame of mind as they're writing. So the words of Scripture, the confidence that they had that they were recording what God was giving them, was based on their understanding of his faithfulness. God's character is the glue that holds the diverse parts of the Bible together. And zooming out even further, God's promises and his faithfulness in keeping those promises shows us that history is leading somewhere to an end that he's already prepared. Today, this very moment is tied to what happens in Scripture. So I'm not super musical, but there's this term, this idea in music called a fugue. It describes the main melody, something that gets repeated. You think about Beethoven's dun, 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 dun. We all know that, and we know that it's going to build, and then it's going to grow, okay? So that theme, that musical theme, gets repeated, and it develops and grows, and it adds layers and depth as it grows. And we see the beginning of that theme here in Genesis 3:15. God is orchestrating his plan to fix creation, working through the womb of a woman. Ultimately, a descendant of Eve will crush the head of Satan. One day there will be a champion, a skull crusher, who will rise up in the fullness of time to redeem creation and conquer evil. Today, the promise-making God is still developing and playing the same theme, inviting people to trust him and in his promises. So again, why does God make promises? Because trust makes relationships possible. He communicates, creates, pursues, loves, and extends the invitation to trust him more because he is by nature relational. Trust makes relationships possible. Let me spend a moment on the hostility. It talks about hostility in this verse. Why does God promise hostility? He says, I will cause hostility between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Maybe we've not noticed this before, but they were probably friends up to this point. Before eating the fruit, they would have had no reason to suspect that the serpent, which was a creature of God, would be deceitful. Would deceive them. She thought the serpent was her friend. They thought the serpent was their friend. And they actually had the first conversation about God. When we're reading their conversation earlier in this chapter, that's the first conversation about God. But then God says, I will cause hostility. The hostility between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent is a part of God's plan. It helps us understand that there is a spiritual battle taking place. And we get the benefit of perspective. We know that the one who called himself the Son of Man is the offspring of the woman. So what do we do with God's promises? What do we do with the serpent, the devil's promises? God says of the serpent, you will strike his heel. So God promises what the evil one will do. That's interesting. Just a few verses ago, the serpent was claiming special knowledge of God, saying, God knows your eyes will be open. He's trying to convince the first people that he knows something they don't know about God. And now God is asserting special knowledge of the serpent. And which one do we believe, I wonder? When God makes a promise, he stakes his character on it. And we can rest in his promises. Adam and Eve went on from here to have children because they knew that God had called them to that and they were resting in his promise that they would have offspring and that life would continue in a way. Nothing like it was before. Cain and Abel started growing crops from the field and animals because they rested on God's promise. God stakes his character on his promise. Sometime this week, go read Psalm 145 and just think about that idea. When God's pursues us, he goes farther and he assumes more on himself than the ones he's serving. When the evil one, on the other hand, makes a promise, he hides his true character with it. He says one thing and he means another. He speaks his native tongue, which is deception. He says things in a way that sound promising, but they mislead somehow. We cannot allow ourselves to be tempted to rest in his false promises. We need to resist and seek the Lord's protection. So we rest in God's promises, we resist the promises of the evil one, and we seek the Lord's protection. And that brings me to our second point. Our promises can reflect him. So let's talk a little bit about first what it says in the verse about humanity. It says of the offspring of the woman, he will strike your head. So the head at that time was understood as the source of life. It was also understood for the serpent anyway to be the source of his cunning. He was the shrewdest of all creatures. So when it says that the head is going to be crushed, we know that that's going to be a death blow. Death may not be instantaneous, it might take a while, but the source of life for the serpent will be crushed forever, and there will be hope. And then what about Adam and Eve? What's God's intent for them? So here in Genesis 3:15, I'm kind of imagining like, you know, my siblings are getting in trouble, and I'm listening to mom and dad tell them what their punishment is going to be, and Adam and Eve are sitting there probably eating some popcorn, hearing what's going to happen to the serpent, right? And what they're hearing means hope. For them, in the midst of the judgment on the serpent, they're getting something that will bring them hope. They're hearing that there's going to be offspring. They're expecting death and only death, and God says there will be offspring. Don't miss this. Yes, they are going to experience consequences for their sin, but not annihilation. They're going to experience separation from God, and it's going to be terrible. But a measure of promise to sustain them in the midst of that. They are not given over to despair. And we know that because what comes next? So we talk about Adam and Eve kind of casually. Adam just means like from the ground. And Eve was originally named woman, which means of the man. So it's kind of like their names are dirt clod and rib bone. Okay, they have very basic affectionate names. But right after this passage in Genesis 3 and following, he names his wife again. He renames the woman. She's given a second name. He calls her Eve, which the scripture says means mother of all living. Literally, that translates life giver. So we know that they trusted in the Lord because he named before any children, before they had any visible reason to believe what God said was going to be true, he named his wife this. And it's a little ironic because we know they had experienced spiritual death, that they were going to experience leaving the garden, being cut off from the source of life, and eventually physical death. But in the midst of that, trust in the Lord. Real briefly, because I don't have time, why leather garments? I think one of the things that we can get from this is that God's grace comes before his judgment, something we see throughout scripture. Cain, in the next chapter, he does some terrible things. And God marks him and promises him that he's going to keep him safe, even though he's made terrible decisions. Grace comes before judgment. Why does God involve us, though? What's his intent? We know from Genesis 1 that his intent is for us to reflect him, but sin frustrates this. We need to remember, though, that in our hearts, because of our faith in Christ, we are no longer on the side of evil. So then what about the promises we make daily and the important commitments in our lives? The promises we make in a day or in a lifetime build or erode trust. Philippians 2 talks about how we're to live as believers, and it highlights this idea that we're to shine brightly, and it lifts up this idea of our faithfulness and the value of our faithfulness and what that means for showing others the Lord. Through our making and keeping promises, we prepare the ground for trust to flourish. And where trust can flourish in human relationships, the way is opened for God to work and for people to hear and appreciate and receive his gracious and eternal promises. I love this quote from a professor of mine back in the seminary days years ago. She said, "Promises provide the internal framework for every relationship and every community. They function like the hidden supports in a well-built house." Hidden supports. I've been doing kitchen renovations, and so I've really come to value the hidden supports that are holding up my cabinets or keeping my plumbing from leaking. They function like hidden supports. And we know that we see gratitude grow in the conditions of faithfulness and promises kept, and hope as well. We also can probably think about times in our lives when ingratitude has thrived, and it's often on the heels of broken promises. We know that stability allows for the maturation of promises and commitments. And we know that promise keeping and fidelity are fundamentally nourishing. It's part of God's design. Promise keeping and fidelity are fundamentally nourishing. It talks about it in Ecclesiastes 5, Matthew 5. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. That brings me to the third point. He's a promise keeper. He is forever faithful. So what does the Bible say about God keeping his promises? It says a lot, actually. I love Isaiah 55:11. It talks about how no word of the Lord will ever fail. It actually reads like this. It's the same with my word. This is God speaking. I send it out and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it. And if we were to look through Cain in the Bible, and then Noah, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on and on and on, we see God's word over them, God's promise in them, bearing fruit, and it's happening just as he said it would. And we could go through all of Scripture, and we could see that over and over again. But what about God keeping promises in the life of this church? Think about WCC. Denny, in his final message at the end of February, talked about whenever he passes this building, it's kind of a stone of remembrance, which means it's a sign that God has been faithful in some area of his life. And the ministry of this church goes beyond the building or Denny's legacy. You think about Todd and his faithfulness in serving and following God's leading to Papua New Guinea, the other side of the world, and the hardship that he went through there. And God used him and used his family and their ministry, that now there's a New Testament in a language that it never was in before, that there's people who know Jesus and are giving their lives and are telling other people about him unlike any time before. And you've probably heard us say before, I will build my church, and just recognizing that it's about God's faithfulness in the ministry and life of WCC that this church is going to be built up. And it's pretty amazing when we can catch glimpses of that. Think about your life and my life. How have I seen God keeping promises in my life? And I just kind of think, you know, 20 years ago, my wife and I were starry-eyed college students, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, no idea what the future is going to bring. And now here we are 20 years later. We've experienced brain tumors, moving 4 states, struggling for over a decade to start a family. And we've seen God's faithfulness in different ways in each of those situations, even when it was difficult. God has been faithful. What does the promise of Genesis 15 have to do with today? Okay, let's get back to Palm Sunday. This is an important day. Now, in the New Testament, there's 2 different places, and you should check these out. Romans 5 and Philippians 2, where it actually mentions this verse, this passage that we're talking about this morning. In Romans 5, it says, you know, the first Adam and then the last Adam. And when it's talking about the first Adam here of Genesis, it's talking about sin and how death was brought about. And then when it's talking about the last Adam, it's talking about Jesus. And it says, how much more, how much greater is the life and the hope that's going to come through Jesus going to be a blessing to us and to all those who believe? In Philippians 2, it talks about Jesus and how he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. That was what the evil one had tempted Adam and Eve towards. That was never the goal. He humbled himself and took the form of a servant and humbled himself unto death on the cross. And we get the benefit of that. Sinning or living a life of righteousness is a natural result of what Adam and Christ have respectively done. Sinning through Adam and a life of righteousness through Christ. And our lives are the fruit of their activities. But let's really bring this home to Palm Sunday. The promise one comes at last. Today begins the most important week in the history of the world, the beginning of Easter week. And we know that our champion, the Son of Man, the offspring of the woman, the skull crusher, has come on Palm Sunday. This is what it says about him in Luke 19. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowds spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. And if you look at like a map that has hills and things, the Mount of Olives is, as you're coming to Jerusalem, you get to the top of that hill and you can start to see the city. And so they are for the first time laying eyes on Jerusalem, and then they start shouting and singing these words as they're coming down into Jerusalem, and it's visible. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." And he replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones on the road would burst into cheers." Creation has been anticipating this moment since Genesis 3. What's about to happen, what they've been anticipating for ages and ages, the pattern and the plan first introduced in Genesis 3:15 is about to be fulfilled in Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross. The musical theme or fugue that we talked about earlier has developed and grown. Now it's full in its beauty and its richness and glory. The Son of Man is here to usher in what the Father has promised at the start. The devil had let loose the King Herods, the Governor Pilate, the religious elites, the power hungry, and all the other tools available to keep God's Savior from accomplishing his plan. And the devil thought he would succeed. But come Easter morning, the deceiver would find out just how badly he was mistaken. Because we know God is a promise giver and a promise keeper, and we know he's been faithful through all of that, we can look forward in faith to the day when we will all rise to life everlasting and say, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? The Lamb that was slain is victorious to the glory of God the Father." Amen. With that, we're going to transition to a time of communion, and we're going to invite you to stay seated. I'm going to have the communion servers come forward right now, and they're going to begin serving right away. Again, you can stay seated, take communion as you feel led as we have a time of worship. There's going to be some prompts on the screen. As we're singing, as the band is leading us, think about and reflect on those things, and then take the bread and the cup as you feel led. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11 to prepare our hearts, and then when it's time, someone from the stage will invite you to stand. This is the passage on communion from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again.'" Thank you so much. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Don't forget to grab a palm cross as you leave. Join us on Friday, Good Friday, 11 to 6:30. Come anytime. And then grab a card, invite a friend. Easter Sunday is 1 week away. Have a great week. God bless.